1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you would not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. When Spencer called me on Thursday morning and said I had to preach, or he asked me, said he was isolated. I don't think it was anything to do with England getting through to the quarterfinal and him wanting to stay up late, but I've not seen the proof yet. It doesn't matter who's preaching, does it? We want to hear God's word. Let's pray before we begin. Father, it's you we want to hear from this morning. Thank you that we have your word in front of us. Thank you that you speak clearly to us through your word. Lord, may we have hearts that are open, minds that are concentrated. Lord, help us to hear your word this morning and fully respond to it. Amen. So you've got 1 Samuel 24 in front of you, perhaps. We're just going to go through that. And I want to draw some lessons out of that, if I can. I want to suggest that here in this passage, in David's example, we have the key to victorious life in the wilderness. Now, you may be pleased or you may be disappointed to realize it's not going to be a kind of Bear Grylls kind of talk, survival in the wilderness. It's not necessarily that kind of wilderness we're talking about. It's spiritual hard times. And David's time in the wilderness was physically challenging for him, but that wasn't the biggest challenge he faced. Where was God? Where was God in all of this, in his difficulties? And I just want to perhaps try and draw out some lessons for us. How does David survive? What are his survival tips for the wilderness? So in this passage, we start here in verse 1. Perhaps some time has passed since chapter 23. Saul's been diverted, trying to catch David. He's pursuing David. He wants to finish him off. He feels threatened, but he's diverted. And David rightly sees the hand of God in that. Saul is diverted to chase off the Philistines, but now he's back. Perhaps some time has passed. David's retreated to the wilderness. He's in the desert of En-Gedi, overlooking the Dead Sea, hiding out in caves. Apparently there's a lot of caves to hide in there. And Saul is pursuing him. Saul's taken a crack force of 3,000 men, chosen men according to the ESV. It's the special forces. He outnumbers David by 5 to 1 with his special forces. David's really up against it. He's hiding in caves, and Saul is closing in on him. Saul could have chosen any cave to go into. He retreats into this cave. What were his forces doing? You know, he's got these special forces. You think they would have searched it out carefully? So instead of protecting Saul, they let him go into this cave, and his life's at risk. David's men are obviously delighted. They think they see God's hand in this. Here's the enemy just delivered into it. What's the chances of that? It must be God, surely. Let's kill him. But David's having none of it. He just cuts off the corner of his robe. And even then he regrets it. He's conscience stricken. Why? Well, because the robe represents royal authority. It's like the Queen's robe at the opening of Parliament. It represents something. It's his authority. He's the king, and his robe signifies that. David's conscience stricken. He's been disrespectful to the Lord's anointed, and if he's disrespectful to the Lord's anointed, he's disrespecting God. He's conscience stricken because of that. So David refuses to attack Saul, to harm him in any way. He wants to wait for the Lord. He wants the Lord to rescue him. He wants the Lord to intervene. He's going to wait for the Lord to act. And while he waits, he's going to respect the Lord's anointed. So he rebukes his men. He leaves Saul unharmed. And then when Saul leaves the cave, he calls out to him. And he's profoundly respectful to the Lord's anointed. He bows down before him. He's even tactful when he challenges them. He suggests that Saul has been led astray by other people. He's heard false reports. He couldn't be kinder to Saul in his words as well as his actions. But he does make clear just how false the accusations against him are. He makes it clear that Saul was at his mercy and that he's not lifted a finger against him. And it shows, says David, you can see the righteous intent, my righteous intent. I could have harmed you, and I didn't do it. How can you accuse me of treason? How can you accuse me of rebellion? When you were in my mercy, I could have so easily have done something, and I didn't. And he even says, what are you doing out here, Saul? It's beneath your dignity to be out here. What am I? What am I? I'm just a dead dog. I'm a flea. I'm nothing. I've no consequence. What are you doing out here with the SAS trying to track me down? I'm no risk to you, says David. So Saul is shaken. He sees the evidence of the robe. His conscience is pricked. It's awakened somewhat. He admits David has acted righteously. He admits he's in the wrong. He even admits one day David will be king. It is an extraordinary thing. And he asks for, when that day comes, he asks for protection for him and his family. But we don't see any true reconciliation here. It's just some kind of temporary, informal truce, and they go their separate ways. And David goes off into hiding still. He knows Saul is prone. You've seen it before. Saul prone to change his mind. He flits from kindness to murder, murderous intent. He knows there's no true and lasting change in the heart of Saul. Aren't these stories so interesting? They're gripping. They're good reading. And they're given for our benefit. Why would this story be included? Why would the writer, why would the author include this? Well, we've seen before, it's to show us the unfolding of the story of salvation. How David comes to the throne. David, from whom will come the ultimate son of David. We've seen it before when he's with Jonathan, the heir to the throne. In previous stories, how Jonathan agreed to stand aside for the Lord's true anointed one. We've seen that before. And now, today, we read this story. What's the author saying to us? What's God saying to us? David comes to the throne with all righteousness. There was no rebellion in him. There was no desire to do any harm to Saul. He could have harmed him, and he didn't. David, he didn't steal the throne. Jonathan acknowledges that. And now today, Saul acknowledges that. Saul even says, David, you are the rightful king. How can anyone now question David's right to the throne? He's the rightful king. He will be the rightful king. He's the anointed one. Saul, Jonathan, they acknowledge that too. So this kingly house from which comes the ultimate son of David, who will rule over all, this kingly house was established in all righteousness. And don't we see here also, and perhaps here the author wrote more profoundly than he realized, don't we see here David at his best, foreshadowing his greater son to come. It's part of God's great and glorious plan of salvation that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see in David's actions some kind of shadowing of what his greater descendant will be like. When David was on the throne, he was given that divine promise of a greater son, whose throne will be established forever. And David, at his best, gives us an inkling, and through his experiences, raises expectations of what that king will be like. He kind of points to, as we've said many times before in 1 Samuel, he points to and raises expectations, and he's a foreshadowing of what Jesus might be like. And this foreshadowing is hinted at and stated explicitly elsewhere in the Bible. The hope for a future anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, appears throughout the prophetic books, throughout the Old Testament. Here's one, for example, Ezekiel 34. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Ezekiel's writing long after David died. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is Jesus. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. The Old Testament raising expectations for one to come who will be like David, a future anointed one who will save his people. We could spend all morning going through examples like that. We are given warrant in the Old Testament to see this foreshadowing. The prophets do it. They see this foreshadowing so that when he does come, when the anointed one does come, we have this added confirmation that this is indeed the Lord's anointed, because we've seen the pattern there throughout the Old Testament. Why do we want to? Why are we constantly saying it's pointing to Jesus? Because we see the pattern of the one to come, and it gives us such confidence that when we see Jesus, we know it's another. It's another clue. It's evidence that this is the anointed one of God. So the stories of David are, in a sense, prophetic stories. Here is David, the man after God's own heart, contrasted with Saul, who reminds us of Jesus. David, Jesus, both unrecognized, the anointed ones, both come from a humble background. David's a shepherd. Jesus calls himself a shepherd who has his followers a flock. Both face unjustifiable, totally irrational, evil-inspired persecution. The ordinary people love them. They loved them both, didn't they? Jesus won great favor with the people, but the leaders were jealous. They didn't love him. They wanted to kill David. They wanted to kill Jesus. And we see in our story today, David, before he comes into public life, before he takes the throne, he spends time in the wilderness, perhaps a time of preparation. And we see that he doesn't take that shortcut that his men were calling on him to do. He doesn't take the shortcut to the throne, and he resists the temptation to take matters into his own hand. Doesn't that remind us of Jesus? A time of preparation in the desert. The devil tempted him to take the shortcut to the throne, and he resisted it. He was tempted to take matters into his own hands, and Jesus resisted it, just like David does. Don't we see the pattern there? Gives us confidence. Gives us confidence, actually. There was one writer of the whole thing, of the whole book. The Holy Spirit behind every author. There's a theme there, right the way through Scripture. Right, so back to Bear Grylls. How did David survive in the wilderness? So how does he maintain his faith and trust in the Lord? That's the question. More than capable of living in a wilderness physically, I'm sure. But how does he maintain his trust? How does he maintain his faith? Do we ever feel like we're in hostile territory? Do we ever feel like we are in a wilderness, that God and his promises are far away? Does life ever feel tough? Well, we need, yes, of course. And we should perhaps look to David for his survival techniques. He shows us, I think, how to prosper in the wilderness. He takes God at his word. And this is the first thing I want to say. He takes God at his word, and he's not discouraged when he has to wait for God to act. So he's not discouraged when he has to wait for judgment and justice. What an incredible situation he's in. He's facing so much injustice, hunted down. People are seeking to take his life. There's an army out to get him. For what reason? For being a loyal officer, for being a good soldier, for supporting his king. What injustice. But David, he's not discouraged when he has to wait for God to act. He's not put off when he doesn't see God bringing justice about immediately. He's ready to wait. He doesn't doubt that God will bring his plan into being, that he will be vindicated and justice will be done. Saul does doubt it, doesn't he? Saul does doubt God's word when he says there's going to be a reckoning. Don't think that judgment will not come just because it's delayed. And here I'm going to go into a slight digression. Don't think that judgment will not come just because it's delayed. What is Saul playing at? What on earth is he doing? I mean, he's heard God's word from Samuel, of all people. He fears God, so he says. He respects Samuel, So he says, what is he playing at? He's heard God's judgment on his reign. He's heard God's judgment on his life. He's not taking God's word seriously. He thinks that his partial obedience will be acceptable. Does he think that God will not be true to his word? Does he think he can perhaps overturn God's will? God will change his mind, or he can be such an effective king that he will be able to maintain his kingly house anyway? Do you think it's never going to be happen because it's never going to happen because it hasn't happened yet? Or perhaps he just judgment. Perhaps he just doesn't bother to think about it at all. He's just thinking about his next feast and his next campaign, and he's wrapped up in his life. I guess it's fun being king, at least some of the time. For whatever reason, he's not taking God's word seriously, given to him by Samuel, saying that his judgment is coming. Our Bible tells us all people are in this position without Jesus. All people are in this position of facing judgment. The Bible tells us each one is created for God's glory, and everyone knows this. Everyone knows that they're created for God's glory, deep down, the Bible says. And yet we've all failed to live like that. We've all failed to live as we should before God. And we're all under that condemnation. But the Bible also tells us God sent his son, the ultimate son of David, to save sinners by sacrificing himself, dying the death that sinners should have died. And the benefits of that death are for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come again, and justice will be done, and everyone will have to give an account. That's the teaching of the Bible. Judgment. Everyone is under judgment. Judgment will come. We need to be careful not to react in the same way as Saul, thinking we can continue as we are, thinking it's okay because people spout off about justice, but I know life's going on. I know the semi-final's coming up. It's going to be fun. I've got a job to do. What's this talk about justice? I've got a life to... It's not happened. People have been talking about it for 2,000 years. It's not going to happen. But don't set aside and don't despise the patience of God. The delay in justice is for a reason, and that reason is to give people time to repent. Well, it's at least one of them. Time to repent. God delays injustice. It's going to happen. Don't be complacent or foolish like Saul. Just because it hasn't happened yet, don't think it won't happen. And the second warning we see in Paul's response is, make sure there's real repentance. So we see here in the story today, Saul, he's upset. He's touched by this. He's seen his own sin. But it's not real repentance, is it? Real repentance is not just being unhappy. There's no knowledge. There is knowledge of his heart in Saul, but there's no change of heart. That's what repentance is. It's about seeing the state of our hearts and then turning from our old way of life. It's living for God. It's putting God at the center. And it's admitting our utter and complete failure, our need of salvation. It's admitting we know we deserve judgment, and then it's turning to God. It's not just that feeling of shame that Saul felt. It's a knowledge of utter helplessness and a need of God and a turning to God. Take warning. We need to take warning from Saul's reaction. Don't think judgment isn't coming because it's delayed. And make sure that our repentance is real, that it counts. And when we've done that, we're following the Lord and we're feeling we're in the wilderness. Don't be discouraged when the force is against us. We shouldn't be discouraged when the force is against us seems so powerful. And yet God holds back. And he waits, and he doesn't act immediately. We need to wait for him. Sometimes God delays for good reasons. He allows people to repent, time to repent. And he gives his own people opportunity to grow in faith and maturity. So that's the first thing I want us to take away from Paul's survival handbook, David's survival handbook. He's not discouraged when he has to wait for God to act. Secondly, he doesn't take matters into his own hand. We need to have confidence in the righteous judgment of God, just like David did. David was fully content to leave matters in the hands of God. Even when times were so hard, injustice all around, David is content to trust. He doesn't attack Saul. He doesn't do anything wrong to him. He's utterly content for God to do it his way, knowing that anything else, anything but God's way, is rebellion against God. How different to Saul. We've seen before how he was willing to move out on his own. When Samuel was delayed and they were going to sacrifice, and Samuel was going to offer up the sacrifice, he was delayed and Saul took it into his own hands. He sinned before God by taking matters into his own hands. How different David is. And we must resist that temptation to take matters into our own hands. Do we ever feel we want to take revenge, our own revenge? Do we ever feel we want to act without guidance, follow our own strategies, live without reference to God's commands? Do we want to live as if we are in charge? God's way, it's the best way. It's the only way. God stays his hand for good reasons. We need to take God at his word. He's working his purposes out. We need to wait for him. Don't take matters into our own hands. Thirdly, David focuses on the bigger picture. That's it. This is how he survives. He's not focused on the nitty-gritty of the problems he's facing day to day, big though they are. He's focusing on a bigger picture. He focuses on eternal realities. Not the comforts of this world, not the rewards of this world, but the eternal promises and comforts only to be found in God. How can we know that? How do we know he's doing that? Well, I'd like us, if we could, to look at Psalm 63. You might want to turn to that. I didn't know John was going to read it, but that's because I didn't read the running order of the service. But it's good that you did, John. And we're going to look at that. This is how we know how David reacts in the wilderness. Some say this psalm was written when David was king and fleeing from his son Absalom, who was in rebellion. And some say it was written in the time of 1 Samuel 24. The experts don't agree, but it's not really the point. He's in the wilderness on both occasions, and how he reacts is a lesson to us. So David, he focuses on the big picture, and we see that in this psalm. And he sets us an example of faith and trust in the middle of the most severe trials. His life is under threat for no reason. He's struggling for survival. Severely tempted to take matters into his own hand, and he puts his trust and his confidence in his God. Psalm 63. You, Lord, are my God. I earnestly seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Well, there's the description of the wilderness where he is. And it also describes perhaps how he feels spiritually. And his overriding concern is to be satisfied in God. He's looking at the big picture. He's not thinking of his physical thirst, physical privations. He's looking at the big picture. I have seen you in the sanctuary, verse 2, and beheld your power and your glory. He's been to the tabernacle. He's seen all the, he may have seen some of the furniture in the tabernacle. He's seen how glorious it looks. But more than this, he knows God. I've seen you, he says. He's got that personal relationship with God. And that's what matters to him out there in the wilderness. He's focusing on that. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. What's better than life? Aren't you struggling to live? What's better than life? Surely the only thing better than life is eternal life. Eternal life with a God who loves you and cares for you. Perfect, loving God. Experiencing that love and care. Your love is better than life. He's focusing on the big picture. Verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. He's looking out there in the desert. He's looking for spiritual food. His focus is on spiritual life. It's God he wants, not short-term comforts in this world. He delights in the presence of God. He finds deep satisfaction in the presence of God. That's where he's looking for his satisfaction. In all of his physical struggles, in all of his physical dangers, he's looking at God. He's looking at the big pictures. I will be satisfied as with the riches of foods, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, perhaps it's a camp bed, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. It's tough out there in the desert. He's up at night. He's struggling, but he knows God is his security. Verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is his survival technique. This is how he survives in the wilderness. He clings to his God. He focused on God, not his problems. And he believes God will deliver him. Those who want to kill me, says David, will be destroyed. They go down to the depths of the earth. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. Total assurance there, displayed by David. Total assurance that God will prevail. Total assurance that justice will be done in God's good time. But the king, David, will rejoice in God. All who swear by God, God's people, all who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars, the king's enemies, God's enemies, while the mouths of liars will be silent. Total assurance that God will act in his good time. He will do it. David doesn't have to raise a hand. He's focused on the big picture. That's David's survival tips for the wilderness. This is what sustains him. This is what stops him despairing because of life's ups and downs. It's helpful. It's helpful, isn't it? But does it feel a bit burdensome? You know, are you having a hard time? Pray more. You know, is life just, well, get your Bible out and read a few more chapters. You know, is it going well? Seek after God more. It can feel a bit difficult. Does your whole being long for God? This is what David says we should do. He's looking, does our whole being, well, I tell you, it doesn't. If you're human, it doesn't. And it can feel like a burden, doesn't it? I'm having a hard time, and it's hard to live up to the standards set by David. It can feel, if we're not careful, the sermon, our discussions, our Bible studies, they can turn into something that's a little bit legalistic. But I want to say this morning, when we look at this psalm, when we look at the life of David, we're not coming to a self-help manual. It's not some thought leader on TikTok or whatever you watch these days. When it's not a self-help guru when we come to the psalms. When we come to this psalm, we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. David's life, it foreshadows Jesus. Why? Because it's so similar. And David writes a psalm out of his troubles. He writes a psalm that Jesus can pray perfectly. Why? Because their lives are so similar. They've been through similar circumstances. What David at his best foreshadows, Jesus fulfills perfectly. King Jesus. Well, we see three people or groups of people in the psalm. There's the king. There's those God's people in verse 11, those who swear by God. And we see the king's enemies, liars, calls them in verse 11. We know we're not the king. David was the king. But Jesus, doesn't he fulfill the psalm? Can't he pray that psalm perfectly? Didn't he live that way, pray that way during his life? Don't we see Jesus in this psalm? The one who could pray this psalm to perfection, earnestly seeking God, perfectly delighting in him, finding joy in him, displaying his perfect confidence in God's perfect will. Perfect confidence that those who want to destroy him will themselves be destroyed. And doesn't King Jesus destroy them through his perfect obedience to the Father on the cross? That's why it's so important to see the patterns in the Bible, and we can see how to read the Psalms. We read them through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, through our knowledge that he often quoted and prayed the Psalms. We could spend time looking at that. Read the Psalms like Jesus prayed them. Pray the Psalms like Jesus prayed them. When we come to this psalm, we're not coming to some kind of self-help manual. When we look at David's life experiences, it's not about how much effort we make. When we come to this psalm, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his people, we can pray this psalm knowing that he has fulfilled it for us. And we can delight in King Jesus, our King, our God. We've seen his victory on the cross. We've seen his vindication when he rises from the dead. We know he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, utterly confident his enemies are defeated and will be seen to be fully defeated when he comes to claim his people for himself. We can be utterly confident when we pray this psalm in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, utterly confident that justice will be done in his good timing, knowing that because of all that Jesus did, we try and do these things through the power of Jesus living in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the survival key, the key to survival. This is the thing we need to look at. This is the big picture. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. Knowing his enabling power through this Holy Spirit, delighting in our God, enjoying him right now while still in the wilderness, because we are focused on the certainty of the glory to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be people who see our need of you, who don't waver when life is difficult, but keep our eyes focused on you, who stand in faith, who walk by faith, not by sight. Lord, help us to see you in every situation, to follow you, not to waver when times are difficult. Help us to love you and to seek your presence and the beauty of relationship with you and your strengthening power. And in all of that, Lord, help us to reflect something of your glory to those around us. Amen. We're going to listen to another song before we close the service. close the service, we're going to say a blessing together from Numbers chapter 6. Let's say this together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.